Gracious Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray as we look at this psalm of the suffering of an innocent man, it might be impressed upon us the depth of love that was shown in Jesus' death and what that means to us today. Amen. Psalm 22, starting at verse 1. And reading through to verse 21. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, am I not silent? Yet you are throned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted in you, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by people. All who see me mock me. They hurl their insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let the Lord deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions tearing their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. May God bless the reading and the hearing of his word. Have you ever had an experience where you hear something, a song or something like that, or read something, and it takes you right back to a moment? Suddenly you're in that moment once again. I can remember once I was at a EFCC Trust Board meeting, and in the evening I'd done some work. I can never sleep when I'm not with, very well when not with Tracy to cuddle up with or to annoy or whatever. But I'd done all my work and I still couldn't sleep, prepared a sermon or such. And so I decided I'd sort of get the laptop out and I'd go on YouTube. And I came across a Rolling Stones song, a live version of it. Now, it's a song I'd heard of called Memory Motel, but as I played it and listened to it, it took me right back to a relationship I'd had before I met Tracy, to a woman I'd known at that time. And suddenly I was back in that moment as I listened to the words of the song. Now, Psalm 22 is a lot like that. It literally takes us to a time and a place, the foot of the cross. And there's really sort of two ways we could look at it. It's very tempting because as we go through it, we see all these references or verses that are quoted in the New Testament account of Christ's death. But to do just that, we would miss something. Because it's not just that there are verses, like the first one, that are literally signposts to the cross. It's more than that. There's an impression here which is so important. Well, let's look at the psalm and see what we can take from it. It's a psalm of David, and in it we see the suffering of an innocent man. And the suffering is intense. But there's three things that David notes. And the first one is the place of God. The psalm starts with what's often called the cry of dereliction. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? And so far from the words of my groaning. Of course, that first part of that verse, my God, why have you forsaken me, was cried out by Christ on the cross. He quotes it. Of course, we see it in the Aramaic in the Gospel versions. We were just reading the Gospel of Mark earlier. But it's important because it illustrates something of what the man here is feeling in the psalm. Indeed, we get a clearer picture in verse 2. Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and am not silent. The word for God in the second part of in the second verse is Elohim. Now that's God creator. It's not God Yahweh, the God of the covenant, the more intimate name for God, the God who has agreement and relationship with his people. Rather, it's creator. Recently in Bible studies we've been going through Ecclesiastes. And Solomon, when he uses the word for God there, it's always Elohim, it's always creator. God's a bit distant. And that's very much the thing that's conveyed here. But there's something else with this. David understands that God has intervened in the past when people have looked to him. The language of 4 and 5, in you our fathers put their trust. Verse 5, they cried out to you and were saved. It's very much the language of redemption, the language of the Exodus. It's that people looked to God at that time and he delivered them. So there's something to note here. The psalm works on two levels. The fact that Jesus quoted this on the cross means it's a direct signpost, in a sense, to his suffering. It's just a direct signpost to the isolation he felt on the cross. Indeed, just think about that isolation for a second. Because in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1, we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's a picture of Christ's relationship there in the beginning. And the point it makes is this, it was an intimate relationship. The picture in the Greek is very much of two people in mutual love and devotion, a bit like staring into your beloved's eyes. And yet Jesus has that ripped from him. He is apart from God when he's on the cross. But there's something else here, isn't there? And that is, again, this impression, which is important. David would realize that he was an imperfect person before God. Just think of the language where it refers to the Exodus. Did God's people deserve to be saved? No, in Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 7, it notes they were the fewest people. It notes that there were other nations greater than them, yet the Lord had loved them. Did they deserve it? There was nothing that cried out that the Lord should deliver them, especially when you get to Deuteronomy chapter 9 verse 6. It says it was not because of their righteousness, because they were a stiff-necked people. They were always off doing their own thing. Yet God persisted and delivered them. So this is the first thing we see in the psalm, the place of God. Secondly, we see the place of the psalmist. He is humbled. The language of verses 6 to 8 very much reflect the humble state. I am a worm and not a man, scorned by people and despised by people. We very much see the mocking and insulting nature that Christ endured on the cross in verse 7 and 8. All who see me mock me. They held their insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let the Lord deliver him, since he delights in him. It's an interesting picture there, and not dissimilar to one we see in another psalm. In Psalm 3, verse 1, we don't really know when Psalm 22 was written or what David was writing into relation to, but we do know that Psalm 3 was written when David was fleeing from his sons Absalom and his rebellion. And we read this in verse 1 and verse 2 of Psalm 3. O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, the Lord will not deliver him. God will not deliver him. Now it's interesting in that psalm because the word for God in the second verse is El Hayim, again its creator. And yet David starts with this picture, O Lord, how many are my foes? That is Yahweh, the covenant name for God. That's the name of the God who makes promises. The God who made promises to David. And David knows we'll keep them. But here there's a sense of bleakness, isn't there? People are saying he trusts in the Lord. He trusts in the covenant God. Let's see if the Lord delivered them. And this sort of whole attitude of that is in the negative. He wouldn't be in this situation if it was not for the fact that he deserves it. And that's very much how people reacted to Jesus and taunted him where he's on the cross. We see a great deal here of the experiencing torment, verses 12 and 13, verses 16 and 17, this metaphorical picture of strong bulls and roaring lions. And again, here's the interesting one, verse 16, dogs surround me, a band of evil men have encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. It's rather interesting because dogs, of course, were unclean animals. This is Jesus among the wicked, isn't it? There's a picture of piercing here, my hands and my feet. Interestingly enough, in the book of the minor prophet Zechariah and his prophecy, there's that prophecy, isn't there? They will look upon him they have pierced. And in the Hebrew it means grave offence. And it's interesting to note, isn't it, how it's referred to. The cross is referred to. In Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Peter, talking of Jesus, says, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you with the help of wicked men put him to death by nailing him to the cross. That's a picture, isn't it? Do you notice something else there? Not just that they are wicked and impure men, it's not just that they are the guilty party in Christ's death. Peter is talking to Jews here. He's talking to those who thought they were okay with God. He's talking to a bunch of pilgrims from all nations under heaven, Jews who have come because they're religious. And Peter's saying, yes, wicked men put him on the cross, but you were the help of wicked men. And the point is this, it's not the fact of Jesus physically going to the cross, that's the key thing here, it's the fact that our sin, what we've done, was as much as part of that death and that spiritual suffering. You note how he has been pierced, as I said, gravely offended, gravely wounded. What we have done has and is the reason Christ is on the cross. They say that one of the most popular songs to be used at funerals is My Way. And of course there's a chorus, I did it my way. And I don't think I've never taken a funeral where that's been played, because it would break my heart. Because you see, it's our way that put Christ on the cross that leads to him laying down his life for us. It's our sin, it's our saying, our good or our bad, whatever we've done. Well, that's what matters more than God's perfect law. This God that is holy, this God that is apart. And yet the amazing thing is God is actually drawing near to us in Jesus Christ. Now here's the other thing. The psalmist realizes that because of his predicament, because of his suffering, there's a sense in which he doesn't despair. He may feel God is far away, but there's hope. Rather interesting thing to note is that in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, we read this about Christ. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 to 9. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learnt obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. That's a remarkable set of verses there, isn't it? What are we seeing here? Jesus reverently submitted. He took the place. Here's the other thing we note. Jesus learnt obedience from what he suffered and was made perfect. Now, we might be thinking, oh, crumbs, that's really odd. Wasn't Jesus meant to be perfect? Wasn't he supposed to have kept the law, you know, in perfection? Yes, he did. But it was a process, wasn't it, that happened while he grew, while he ministered. We see it's very interesting in the book of Luke. I'm rather always fascinated by this, because Luke wrote to primarily Gentiles, but Luke is absolutely obsessive about the fact that Christ's parents did everything according to the law, and Jesus lived that out, and he lived the experience. But here's the thing, where he lived and succeeded in keeping God's law, he lived and succeeded for everything we fail at. And so he becomes the perfect sacrifice for us. And yet there's something even more remarkable than that, in that Jesus, the perfect man, becomes the curse for us. You see, there's another aspect of the law which is very interesting, and it's this. Deuteronomy 21 and verse 23, an obscure little law, it makes this point that anyone who's hung on a tree is under God's curse. And Paul, when he writes to the Galatian church, picks up on this. In Galatians 3, verse 13, he notes that Jesus took the curse by becoming a curse for us. So Jesus fulfills God's law perfectly, but here's the incredible thing. He takes the curse for all our failure. Indeed, Paul has written just before that, cursed is everyone who does not do everything that is in the book of the law. You know, every now and again I bump into people and they will plead the case that they are good moral people. And they plead this on the Ten Commandments. They know a few of them, perhaps, maybe some major ones. And they will quote, you know, thou shalt not murder, or thou shalt not commit adultery. And what they mean by that is, fortunately, they're one of the vast number of the population who haven't murdered anyone recently, which is good. Or they haven't cheated on their spouse. But think of how Jesus taught that. He talks and refers to the law. He said, you heard it said long ago, in other words, referring to law, you shall not murder. But I tell you, when anyone who's angry with his brother, has failed God. Or you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you, anyone who looks lustfully at a woman has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That's the picture here. Our best does not come up to God's standard. So therefore, cursed are we because we do not follow the law in its entirety. But Christ became a curse for us. There's a marvellous thing there. And this matters. Why does it matter? Because anything else is substandard. Tracy and I love films, and we've actually watched the original Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs recently. And you can see the seeds. I actually think Pinocchio's better. I actually think Cinderella's better in terms of story layout. But you can start to see the seeds of characterization and the way that Disney got so brilliantly did that in the creation of the animals and the dwarves and Snow White. Well, recently, of course, there's a new version of Snow White that's come out, and it's got absolutely panned. Because originally it wasn't going to have the dwarves in it. They've CGI'd them in, and it looks terrible. But it was kind of Snow White and the Seven Bandits or something. It makes Snow White a freedom fighter. And, you know, it gets rid of the prince. It gets rid of everything that made the original great and made it work. And some people will say, oh, Christ's death is about him giving it as an example of suffering. Or, you know, what's more than this? What else can we take of this? It's an example of suffering. Or it's an example of perhaps how we should bear with people who suffer. Well, big deal. That doesn't deal with the curse of sin, does it? No, Christ took the curse upon himself. So we've had the place of God, we've had the place of the psalmist, and we come to the place of the psalmist's appeal. He again, very much mirroring what he did earlier in verses 4 and 5, where he noted God's, verses 3, God's holiness, he again turns to the Lord. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. He's remembering again 4 and 5, the Exodus there. And then there's this real note of hope. Verse 20. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. This is rendered in a very interesting way in the King James Version. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Deliver your precious son, to paraphrase, from the wickedness and evilness of men. And of course that is what is going to happen. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane prayed that this cup which is used in scripture in the Old Testament as a cup of God's wrath would be taken from him, but he entrusts himself to his Father. Why? Because his Father loves him. And here's the wonderful thing. It is love that motivates him. It is love that brought him to the cross. And here's the wonderful thing. What should we be doing? Well, the psalmist makes this appeal. And the appeal is very simple, isn't it? I can't do anything, but because of your great love for me, save me. Listen to how people were urged to respond on the day of Pentecost. After Peter has preached, and they realize, these Jews who are listening, that they've all been part of Christ's suffering and death because of their sin. They cry out, don't they, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter replies, and this is Acts 2, verse 38. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You can't do it, but God can. As I've said, accept no substitute. So what if Christ suffered to be an example? So what if, in a way, we are just to look to it and maybe gain some sort of sympathy or something like that? It doesn't get to the heart. It doesn't deal with sin. But in the letter, the second letter to the Corinthians, Paul makes it clear that Christ is the only remedy for sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Here's the thing. Forget about your righteousness. Believe you me, it does not look like righteousness to God. My righteousness does not look like righteousness to God. Jeremiah puts it so right. Well, best efforts are like filthy rags before God. Why would we offer him such? Better still, look to Christ, be clothed in his righteousness. This is what the cross was about. It's about him taking our sin and giving us a righteousness that we never deserved. And here's the thing, isn't it? Holy God, a people who've been given a righteousness can enter his presence. And that is why we call it Good Friday. That is why we can be absolutely convinced that when we put in our faith in Christ, when we ask to have our sins forgiven, what does God say? He doesn't say try a little bit harder, because he knows that would never be good enough. No, he says, I have given you a righteousness through my Son, Jesus, who voluntarily took the sin upon himself, that you might live, you might be reconciled. Isn't that a marvellous message? Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this message we've heard this morning. We thank you that David, when he looks at himself and he realises how far apart from you he is, because you are a holy God, and even in the midst of his suffering, and we don't know what he was suffering or who had it in for him at the time, he could look to you and he would know in the end you would deliver him. And we thank you for the way that points us to the cross and gives us an impression of the great love you have for a lost and sinful people, that you might give them the means to be righteous. Lord, we pray that we would take this to heart. If we haven't already acted on it, we would act on it and we would seek forgiveness. And Lord, we pray that we would seek to serve you and walk closer with you this Easter. Amen.